first reading is from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Our sermon this evening picks up exactly where we left off this morning. We're looking at the second half of 2 Peter chapter 1. And in our account this evening, Peter recounts the story of the Transfiguration. And so, hence our first reading, a helpful reminder from Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 9, and beginning at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him, that is Jesus, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Amen. This is God's word. Let's read 2 Peter. We are in chapter 1 and verses 12 to 21. We were thinking this morning about the big theme of the letter of 2 Peter being living now in light of eternity. Ethics by eschatology, as some have said. Tonight we turn to the second half of chapter 1. So let me read our passage this evening, starting at verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Amen. How is your memory? Are you good at remembering things? I can see some of you smiling already. My wife can testify to you that I am not good at remembering things. Our first anniversary is in 2 weeks' time, and I've already got it wrong so many times. I need reminders. We all need reminders. An app or an alarm on your phone, a diary or a calendar, which I'm told you actually need to fill in for it to be of any use. We have memory aids, mnemonics. Let me tell you a story of one of our students in St. Andrew's Free Church. He had a very interesting memory exercise for his exams. He would sing in the shower to remember all the steps to the diabetic foot exam. You check between the toes, you poke all the toes. I was made privy to his sing song. Poems remind us of things also. Remember, remember the 5th of November. Gunpowder, treason, and plot. I see no reason why gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. A poem written that we might remember because we're prone to forget. Likewise, the Bible and the Christian life are also filled with reminders. Reminders so that we might not forget who God is and what he has done for us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When God helps the Israelites cross the River Jordan before they enter the promised land, what's the first thing they do? They build a monument as a reminder of God's faithfulness. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we take the bread and the wine and we do so in remembrance of me. We remember Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross until he comes back. 2 Peter is in itself a reminder. Will you scan with me through verses that we've read, verses 12 to 15? Verse 12 says, "Therefore I intend to remind you of these qualities." Verse 13, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall or remember these things." Three times Peter highlights this idea of remembrance or reminders. Peter wants us to remember all the things related to the gospel, all the things that we looked at this morning in verses 3 to 11, the fact that God in his grace has given us everything we need to live a godly life, that we are to make every effort to add to our faith Christ-like virtues, and that we do so as we anchor our hope in the future, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom when Jesus returns. Interestingly, do you notice Peter's appeal to remember as somewhat curious? If you turn with me to verse 12 again. "Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Peter is reminding them of things that they already know. Not only that, but that they are firmly established in. Why remind someone of something that they already know and that they seemingly know really well? Why does Peter treat his audience like forgetful children? One real joy from our summer midweek Bible study groups has been spending time with Timothy. Tim is nearly 11 months old. He's about that big. And a bundle of Yorkshire and French joy. Only God knows what his accent will be like when he grows up. Whenever Tim tries to climb some furniture that he's not meant to, Dad is always at the ready to say, "Timothy, no." And right enough, he responds to Dad's warning. But almost inevitably, 10, 15 seconds later, Timothy is back at it, trying to climb that bit of furniture that he's not meant to. Peter, in our passage, knows his audience are adults, they're not children, well-versed in Scripture and God's promises, and yet he is determined to always, verse 12, note the frequency, so that, verse 15, at any time they might remember. Why the overkill on remembering, especially since they know these things? Well, will you turn back with me to verse 11, the last verse from this morning's passage? For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason that we are reminded of these things is because they're not temporary. They're eternal. It's precisely because they are eternal and of eternal significance that we have the therefore in verse 12. Peter is justified in his urgency and his frequency in reminding us all the time of these gospel truths. And the other reason Peter is so keen that we remember is that he knows he's not going to be around for much longer. Do you notice in verse 14 what Peter says? Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Death brings a certain clarity to life, and it's Peter's own impending death that causes Peter to write this letter and remind believers what they really, really need to know. So what are these eternal things Peter wants to remind us of? Well, we've said that Peter is referring back to verses 3 to 11, but our passage tonight goes on to narrow it down. And in verse 16, we're told, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that Peter wants us to remember is the power and coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus. The very issue that the false teachers later on in the letter were denying and that Peter was affirming. If you were to just look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 with me, we read right at the end of verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? That is the issue at stake in 2 Peter, and hence why this letter is so relevant to us today, because our world denies that Jesus is coming back in power and in glory. Who do you know on your street who actually believes that Jesus is coming back? Peter's message to us this evening is, but he is coming. Remember, remember, he is coming. And Peter gives us two reasons why we should be confident our Lord Jesus is coming back. First, remember the apostolic witness. And second, remember the prophetic word. First then, remember the apostolic witness. The problem Peter and the early church here were clearly facing was that there were false teachers who were saying that the gospel was nothing more than cleverly devised myths, fairy tale, fabricated propaganda, just a bunch of made up stories. Jesus born of a virgin, dying on a cross and rising from the dead, and him coming back in glory, all of it made up stories. They didn't deny Jesus' existence. If you were to read on chapter 2, you would see that. But at the end of the day, they denied all the supernatural things about Jesus, including his second coming. There was an element of truth in what they were saying, but ultimately, he ain't coming back, so live how you like. I have friends, much like some of these people 2,000 years ago, and I'm sure you know people just like them who say, I believe Jesus existed. I can even respect him as a leader of men. He obviously had a natural authority to him, but I can't believe the miracles. Sure, he lived and died, but raised from the dead, unlikely. Coming back from the dead, coming back from heaven, not a chance. So what is the evidence that Peter has that Jesus is coming back again? He hadn't come back when Peter wrote this letter, and 2,000 years on, he hasn't come back still. Peter's answer is the transfiguration. Will you read verses 16 to 18 with me again? For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What has the transfiguration got to do with Jesus coming again? Well, let me take you to London, to Regent Street. That's where my wife Hilary lived for a couple of years. And we had some friends who witnessed the filming of a scene from a television program we quite enjoy. Our friends saw the actress Sandra Oh running up and down the street. They saw the backdrop from this scene, so they knew it was coming later on in the series. We were big fans of the show, so they announced to us that this specific scene is coming. We were well within our right to ask, "How do you know?" And their answer, well, we saw it. We saw a pre-released scene. And, right enough, on the last episode of the show, we could all finally verify the little taster that they got from almost a year before the show aired. The transfiguration is just that, a pre-released glimpse of Jesus' future glory that would be seen in his second coming. It's a trailer, if you like, for Christ's return. Peter saw Jesus resplendent, his face changed and his clothes bright as a flash of lightning. God transfigured Jesus into the Jesus of the future for just a moment, and Peter and James and John saw it. We were eyewitnesses. In other words, Peter is saying, how do I know Jesus will return? Well, I was there. I saw with my own two eyes this pre-released scene of Christ's second coming in power and glory. It's good to note that they saw, but they also heard it. Verse 17, and the voice from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven." When God the Father spoke that day as Jesus' face shone like the sun, this was God the Father identifying his Son to the disciples. This announcement from heaven is made up of a collection of verses from the Old Testament, but what it means is that this is God's way of saying, "You're my king who I've installed over the world." And this is how the transfiguration proves Christ's return in glory. The coming of Christ was disputed then, and it still is today. Peter is saying, "We're not making this stuff up. This talk of Jesus isn't myth or make-believe. It's not like believing in fairies at the bottom of your garden or some vision a guru claims to have received in a cave. It's historical, solid fact. And Peter says, we were there. We saw it with our own eyes and heard God explain it to us. The apostles saw and heard a pre-released scene from a future reality. And Peter says, remember the apostolic witness to the coming of Christ. We saw it on the mountain. Therefore, Jesus is coming back in power and glory. We'll think how this applies to us in a second, but first, let's look at the other thing that Peter wants us to remember. We've had the apostolic witness, and now we have remember the prophetic word. Will you turn with me once again to verse 19? and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter, when he speaks of the prophetic word, he has in mind the Old Testament, but he also has in mind specific prophetic parts of the Old Testament. I'd encourage you to look up Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 and Daniel 7 in your own time. What Peter is saying is that we not only have the apostolic witness to the coming of Christ, we also have the prophetic word to the coming of Christ. And precisely because we saw the prophecies of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 fulfilled in the Transfiguration, therefore the prophetic word has been confirmed all the more. Some claim that Peter is pitting apostolic witness and prophetic word against each other and comparing the quality of the two, but that doesn't seem to make much sense. What Peter is saying is that because the prophetic word has been fulfilled in the Transfiguration, we can be all the more sure that it is certain because they saw it. Peter goes on to say in verse 19, to which you will do well to pay attention or to remember as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn rises and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter pictures the world as a dark place while we wait for Christ's return. The day in verse 19 refers to the day of the Lord, which is a big theme throughout Scripture, a day of judgment on the one hand and a day of joy. Joy for those who are safe in God as they trust in Christ, and judgment for those who have rejected God. Until the dawn and until the morning star rises, these are poetic ways of saying until Christ returns. And until Christ returns, the prophetic word about his return is to be our light in a dark world that denies his return. Growing up in Peru, in the part of Peru where we did, earthquakes were really common. My dad actually texted me 2 weeks ago. He and my mum live in Peru, and they got a little scare, but it's okay. It was just a 6.0 on the Richter scale. Nothing too serious. I once lived through seeing our church ceiling wave and undulate during an earthquake. But all of that just to say that as a result of that, power cuts were really common growing up. And so you needed torches and candles and matches. They were a must in everyone's home. We used them throughout the night and until the next morning, till the sun comes up and the light comes. Then you put away the torch and the candles. They're not needed. What Peter is saying is that when the light of the revelation of Christ in his second coming, when that comes, the prophetic word will be put away. We won't need it anymore. We don't need it to point us to a future reality when that reality is here. And Peter felt it right to tell us these things because there were some who attacked the Old Testament scriptures. Will you read verse 20 with me again? No prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, but men spoke from God. The false teachers were saying that prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Sure, God might have given some people dreams or visions, but what they were actually writing down was their own interpretation, their own imagination, perhaps even their own biased, self-serving construction. And isn't that hugely relevant to us today? I wonder, and go along with me on this little thought experiment, but if this week we were to witness to an unbelieving friend or family member and we did so by quoting from Scripture. I wonder how many would treat us seriously. You tell them that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for all who put their trust in him, and that he's coming back to judge all people for their sins. If they come back to you and they say, "How do you know?" And you say, "Because the Bible tells me so. Let me show you." How do you think they'd respond? Come on, you're not allowed to use the Bible. That's some pretty circular reasoning there. Besides, how can you trust a shoddily put together human document filled with mistakes and contradictions? In other words, your basis is a document put together by fallible people. Peter's response to that is no. Scripture is divinely inspired. Let's read verse 21 again. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, it's not humanly inspired. It's not a collection of cleverly devised myths or the result of someone's vivid imagination. Peter says that Scripture is divinely inspired. It's divine revelation. The word "carried along" is the same as the word "born" in verses 17 and 18. And it's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe how a ship or a boat might be carried along by the wind. And so the idea is that the prophets, the biblical authors, opened up their sails as they wrote, and the Holy Spirit carried them along, and they spoke and wrote things down. In other words, the prophetic word about Christ's coming again didn't originate by someone making it up. Rather, it originated by divine inspiration. God, the Holy Spirit, was the source of the prophetic word. When men spoke, God spoke. When men wrote, it was God's words. The biblical authors weren't puppets on a string. They used their own style, their own minds, their personality comes through. However, whatever they wrote, and however they wrote it, these were the very words of God. And Peter wants us to remember the prophetic word about Christ's return. It is divinely inspired and therefore reliable. It's to be our light in a world that denies the second coming of Jesus. Second Peter is also divinely inspired. All of Scripture sings from the same hymn sheet. It harmoniously testifies to the certain reality that Jesus is coming back. Remember, remember, Jesus is coming back. The apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus' glory. The prophets' words were fulfilled in Jesus. So have confidence in God's word that it is true. Remember. So as we close, how do we apply this? Why does Peter, at this point in the letter, turn so specifically to the second coming of Christ? This morning we considered godly living in light of the fact that God has given us everything we need, saving faith and all we need to live for him as we wait for Christ's return. So why move from godly living to the return of Christ? Well, do you remember that Guy Fawkes poem right at the beginning? "Remember, remember, the 5th of November." This poem was written as a reminder that treason wouldn't be tolerated. Similarly, Peter reminds us of Christ's second coming. In this case, a future event, as opposed to an event in the past, but so that we might live in light of that reality. Peter's aim for the recipients of this letter was that they remember all that God has done for them and what they are to do in response. He wanted them to remember the gospel. And likewise, my job tonight is to help you and myself remember. Remember that Christ died for sinners like you and me. Remember that on the third day he rose again and conquered death so that we might have life and hope in him. Remember that Jesus is King, that he's ascended to heaven and ruling over all creation. Remember all of God's promises and remember that Jesus is coming back. I know I'm not telling you anything new tonight. If you're thinking you've heard it all before, then good. There are no points for originality when it comes to the weak proclamation of the gospel. I know that for most of you, I'm telling you truths in which you're established in, that you know very well. Peter knew that too. And still, he felt it necessary to remind his friends that what they'd heard is true. They lived in a world in which people denied that Christ will come again. And we live in that world too. If you're not a Christian here this evening, Christ is coming back. A rich welcome into the eternal kingdom can also be yours if you repent and place your trust in Jesus, the one who died for sinners. But if we are Christians, the application is the same as this morning's. Remember and live a diligent, godly life. Peter reminds us of Christ's return so that we might grow and live godly lives as we wait the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We get on our bike and we keep pedaling. We make every effort to add to our faith. And it's as we pedal or as we grow that we can have confidence in the truth of Jesus' return. And it will make us stable. So, remember, and never forget. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have certainty that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. Thank you that the apostles testify to this truth, that the scriptures have always pointed to this truth. Help us in response to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus as we wait for his return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.